Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in Psalm 134. Psalm 134, I'm going to take advantage of this short psalm this evening to give us an overview and perhaps a more in-depth study than normal of the theme of worship. As we're going to see in a moment, this is the second shortest psalm right after Psalm 117. And yet it also has a very powerful message built again around the theme of worship that pleases the Lord. Psalm 134, a psalm of ascent, the last of the psalms of ascent. The word of God reads, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." Roland Allen, who is a theologian, has well said, "The Psalms are love songs to the living God." And I think he's onto something, because the Psalms are written out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving. They're written out of confidence in God's providence. And therefore, in the context of worship, when the Psalms are written, when the Psalms are read, when the Psalms are sung, in essence, we're saying to God, we love you, we honor you. And as this psalm says three times, we bless you, we bless your name. Now, Jesus believed that worship was important because he said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24, "You're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth." And so what characterizes worship like that? What is it that the psalmist from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 are trying to do? What is it that Jesus is talking about when he says, "Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth"? Well, a man by the name of Woodrow Kroll has written extensively on the theme of worship, and he begins by noting what we should mean and what we should not mean by worship when he writes these words, quote, "This is a strange day in some Christian circles. It's a day when praise is in and worship is out. Choruses are in, hymns are out. Feelings are in, facts are out. Melody is in, message is out. Happy is in, and holy is out." Not that these things are wrong. Praising God is good. Happiness in the Lord is good. A striking melody is good. But when one good thing excludes another, we always lose. For example, when the medium overpowers the message, we go around with a happy tune on our lips, but little substance in our walk with the Lord. As an aside, before I go on, when it comes to preaching, I teach my students at the seminary, this is what I call cotton candy preaching. It tastes really good for a minute, but 5 minutes later, you're starved and you're hungry because there was no substance to what you heard. It looked good. It smelled good. It even tasted good for a brief moment. But cotton candy preaching cannot sustain you any more than cotton candy can sustain you physically. And so Kroll goes on, God is looking for balance in our lives. He wants us to be both happy and holy. He wants us to worship him. But these days, true worship is sometimes difficult to find among Christians. We can have a deeper relationship with God, though, through worship, but it will mean getting back to the basics established in his word. What are they? In what ways did those early Christians who turned the world upside down worship God? Well, here's what he says. Worship is a noble word. It comes to us from the Anglo-Saxon word worship, which eventually turns into worth-ship, and then our word worship. Essentially, it means to ascribe worth to someone or to attribute value to something. Today, though, we use the word loosely. We will talk about a girl worshiping her boyfriend or a guy worshiping his car. We mean they attribute a high degree of value to that boyfriend or car, and therefore they pay special attention to the object of their worship. And then it gets interesting as he moves across the ocean. Occasionally, at least in Great Britain, the word worship is used as a title of honor, by which we dignify someone of special importance. I once represented Lincoln, Nebraska, to the mayor of Lincoln, England. Before meeting with him in the 700-year-old town guild hall, I was briefed on protocol. While I was instructed to refer to him simply as Mr. Mayor, I noticed that the certificate he presented to me gave his title as His Worship, the Mayor. But when we approach God, we come to the only one worthy of true worship, for he is the only one of supreme worth. Thus, in our worship, we must focus on the worthiness of the Father, who sent His Son to die in our place and provide eternal life for us. And then, as you have in your notes, Kroll then highlights 12 avenues or paths whereby we can truly worship the God who alone is worthy of our worship. And he says, for example, we can worship Him through reverence, through confession, through service, through stewardship, through prayer, praise, reading God's Word, preaching God's Word, believers' baptism, the Lord's Supper, music, and we can also worship the Lord as we come together in community to share with one another as the family of God. Well, surprisingly, no, not surprisingly at all. Several of these things find their validation here in the shortest of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 134. As I mentioned, it is second only to Psalm 117, 3 verses, 42 words in the New King James Version, and yet it does have a powerful punch, though it is a very short psalm. Indeed, we could give it the title, Behaving Properly in the House of God, or as I have given it tonight, Worship That Pleases the Lord. And indeed, this is a vast and a very in-depth subject, and yet Psalm 134 provides a good basis for us just kind of stepping back tonight and saying, all right, Lord, when we look at the Word of God as a whole, what is it that we learn about this theme of worship? Well, James Boyce, the wonderful preacher for many years in Philadelphia, says this of Psalm 134. It is the last of the songs of ascent, and it is about worship. It is also the highest point of ascent in this collection. You say, well, what does he mean by that? Here's what he means. The pattern formed by these songs is not perfect, but generally speaking, they have progressed from a distant land, Meshech and Kedar, Psalm 120, to the first sight of Jerusalem, Psalm 121, to standing within the city's gates, Psalm 122, to various reflections on the grace, presence, and blessings of God and His people, Psalm 123 through 132, to delight in the unity that prevails among God's people, Psalm 133, and now to the perpetual and joyful worship of God by those who are appointed to serve Him day and night in His temple, Psalm 134. In one sense, they are all about worship. But this concluding psalm is so exceptional, it certainly is the climax. And then he notes, Psalm 134 not only is the capstone or caps the songs of ascent, but in a real sense, it introduces the psalms that will follow too. For a call to worship is the chief emphasis of Psalm 135 through Psalm 150. And Boyce points out very well, we are alerted to this call from the start, since verse 1 of Psalm 134 is immediately echoed in Psalm 135, verse 1 and verse 2. Psalm 134, verse 1, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by day, by night, in the house of the Lord. Psalm 135, verses 1 and 2, praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord. Thus, the opening words of Psalm 134, praise the Lord, are the closing theme of the Psalter. They are found 7 times in Psalm 135, and the last 5 Psalms both begin and end with the phrase, praise the Lord. For many years, W. T. Connor taught systematic theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. In fact, he taught there for almost 50 years. His influence was enormous. And he said of worship, and I quote, it is the first business of the church. And if he is correct then, and I think he probably is, What kind of business then does Psalm 134 challenge us to engage and to employ as the body of believers under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll make an observation, three from each of the three verses. Number one, we should worship the Lord with your service. Verse one, behold, bless the Lord. Who? All you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. The psalm begins as it ends with the theme of blessed. In fact, it occurs in each of the three verses. Notice also that this worship service is rendered even at night. In other words, there was a night shift duty that God had for the Levitical priests during this time in which they would perpetually and continually throughout the night praise, bless, and worship the Lord. One of the things that jumped out at me as I began to study Psalm 134 was this. It is so theocentric. It is so God-centered, God-focused. It is not looking at us, but it is completely looking at Him. And again, I do believe that one of the fallacies of much of modern day worship is that the focus and the attention is in the wrong place. Too much of it is looking in. Too much of it is looking at us. Too much of it is earthward rather than heavenward. And you know, I began to think, you know, we're just so different than the way the church used to be. And then I came across a quote by A.W. Tozier. A brilliant giant of a man in terms of his contributions to the evangelical world. And back in 1948, 60 years ago, he penned these words, quote, "Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet, I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb." Well, I'd say, yeah, in 2008, but he's been dead for a long time, so he doesn't know that. But back in 1948, he says, "It's as bad as I've ever seen it. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us." If that was true in 1948, how much more is it true today when we come together for a worship program? Everything is programmed to help us feel better, to help us be introspective, to help us to analyze our feelings when in the Bible, the focus is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily theocentric, heavenward, and God-centered. Now, worship the Lord with your service. What are two keys that the psalmist highlights that enables us to do this very thing? Well, first of all, he says, you need to know who you are. Behold, bless the Lord. Who? All you servants of the Lord. Now, in the context, he is probably talking about the Levitical priest who would lead the people in the worship of God. But you and I know tonight, because of our relationship with King Jesus, we are now all believer priests. And so what the Levites led them to do then, all of us are to be involved in today. We're to be jointly involved and participating in the glorious worship of our great God and King. We now represent Him. We now serve Him, and we now, like they, have Him as first priority in our lives. And it is involved the totality of what we do when we come together for the corporate worship of the Lord. You know, I often when I travel will be asked by the pastors, still changing somewhat, but still to sit up on the platform. And I actually always agree to do it, not because I want to be seen, but because I like to watch y'all. I just like to watch people. I like to watch what they do. I like to watch what they don't do. I like to watch how they act, how they don't act, how they make their kids behave, how they don't make their kids behave. And one of the things that always just, you know, fascinates me, and I began to notice this even when I was a little boy, not because I was sitting up on the platform, but I was just always being, you know, ADD, so my attention was just all over the place, but I would watch the deacons. Now, you say, why did you pick on the deacons? Well, my daddy was a deacon. And my uncle Charles was a deacon. And so I would watch the deacons. And it would fascinate me to watch them when we were singing. Because some of them would look like they had been vaccinated with pickle juice. And they would just be orange folded, you know, like they're making this horrible faces. And they wouldn't sing. And I began to wonder, you know, what are they going to do when they get to heaven? And then I began to say, well, what are they going to do if they get to heaven? Because you know what? If you read the Revelation, they sing a lot in heaven. And if you don't like singing and worshiping the Lord down here, you're just not going to like be very happy up there. And yet, there were the arms folded. It was almost like, I double dog dare you to get me happy in the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. If you're not able to get happy in the Lord, something's wrong. You say, you don't know what I'm going through. I know what the psalmist went through, and they were able to still get happy in the Lord. They lost loved ones. They had people betray them. They experienced financial collapse and disaster. They went through severe persecution. And yet, amazingly, even in the midst of all of that, they could get happy in the Lord. Why? Because they were not looking at themselves. They were focusing upon the Lord. I still remember Charles Stanley, when he was pastoring First Atlanta, sharing the story of how he was so abused as he took the pastor of that church. He took it on a 52% vote. I don't know that I would have done that. He believed it was God's will, so he goes there, 52% vote. He had deacons curse him. He had deacons invite him outside for a fight. He had deacons promise to support him financially for the rest of his life, and he would just leave, and he received threatening phone calls, his wife. It was just a horrible. And he reminded, he told the story that one day an elderly lady invited him into her home for a lunch. He went. And afterwards, she said, I want you to go into the living room. I want to show you a picture. And in there was a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. And she said to him, Pastor, what do you see? And of course, he was at this time kind of irritated. He just went over there as a courtesy. He had more important things to do. But he said, well, I see Daniel in the lion's den. And she says, no, you don't see. And he said, that just made him even more angry. And he says, what do you mean I don't see? There's Daniel. He's in the lion's den. She says, no. What is Daniel doing? And he said, suddenly it showed, it hit, because Daniel was down on his knees, looking up into heaven. And she says, Daniel only sees the Lord. He doesn't see the lions. And you see, if we get our focus upon the Lord, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Lord that we'll see next week in Psalm 139, it just is amazing how the lions don't seem to be so big, so bad, and so tough anymore. And so we need to know who we are. And as John Calvin said, the key to having a right knowledge of yourself is to have a right knowledge of God. And so know who you are. But then secondly, know what you are to do. The text again says in verse 1, you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. In other words, this reminds us that they were perpetually 24/7 worshiping the Lord. They would change shifts. And there was always someone in the temple praising the Lord, reading the scriptures, praying and singing and honoring and worshiping Him. It was a way of Israel saying, unlike the pagan gods who get tired, unlike the pagan gods who have to take a nap and who have to go to sleep, our God never rests. Our God is always awake. Day or night, He is there. Move out of the temple, go where you might, no matter where you are on the globe, He is there. He's watching over us when we sleep. He's watching over others as they're awake. In fact, I was thinking about it when I came to this psalm, when I'm asleep tonight, God is watching me. And while I'm asleep tonight in other parts of the world, He's watching my children. He's watching my grandchildren. He's watching our fellow missionaries who are scattered all around the globe. He's never not looking. He's never not awake. He is always there and therefore rightly deserves to be worshipped 24/7 by God's people. You say, I can't do that. Well, of course you can. Because now Paul says, how is it that you worship Him? You give Him your body. How do you give Him your body? As a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And so the Bible says we worship the Lord with our service. Secondly, the Bible also says we worship the Lord with our prayers. Verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Kent Hughes, for many years, pastored the college church at Wheaton. I think he likewise was most certainly correct when he had this to say about worship. I quote, "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christianity is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance." So we leave church sometimes, don't we? We say, well, the choir wasn't very good today. The sermon was pretty pathetic. And in our mind, we grade one a B minus and maybe the other a C minus. And then sometimes we leave and say, well, you know, thanks. Have you ever heard people say, I got my money's worth today? I got my money's worth today. Now, that may be fine if you go to a football game. But to talk about that when you've gathered with the family to worship the one true and living God, you got your money's worth. Now, Kent Hughes applies this to preaching. I'm going to transition it to prayer in just a moment. But again, since I love preaching, I thought this would be helpful for us to hear as well. He goes on. From this perspective, then, preaching becomes something of a homiletics of consensus. Preaching to felt needs. Man's conscious agenda instead of God's. Such preaching is always topical, never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the nth degree, this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. This terribly corrupts one's theology. Now, this is where I think prayer can be so very, very helpful. That is, if prayer is rightly understood. Because prayer, especially in the context of corporate worship, can help us avoid the wrong emphases and to have the right emphases. It can keep us away from corrupt theology and guide us toward healthy theology. Why? Because prayer, rightly understood, does not turn our eyes in on us. But prayer, rightly understood, turns our eyes heavenward. And now, rightly and appropriately, we will focus on God. Now, he's very specific as to how this can be done, at least in this historical context. Number one, it says you can honor him in your actions. Now, hold on, fellow Baptist. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. In the ancient world, lifting up of the hands was a common posture of prayer. In fact, you see it referenced again in Psalm 28, verse 2. You also see it in Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. The idea is that you lift up clean hands to God. Clean hands can be lifted to the Lord as they're coming out of a pure heart. Again, you find this in Psalm 24, verse 4, James 4, 8. And so in the sanctuary, as they came together for corporate worship, as they would pray, as they would sing, they would lift up holy hands unto the Lord. Now, I have a question for all of us, myself included. If you are the kind of person who does raise your hands when you worship, why do you do it? Why do you do it? And if you're the kind of person who won't raise their hands in worship, I mean, the underworld is going to freeze over before you get your hands up. Why won't you do it? Why won't you do it? Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not where I think one size fits all. When I was in Dallas, we were in a church that was pretty traditional. In fact, it was like very traditional. And there was a young man that had joined our church, and he was actually a Bible college student where I would later teach. And for whatever reason, every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, he would come trotting down to the, not the back row, not the middle row, but the front row. And on the front row, boom, up they went. And I mean, brother, he was doing, I mean, and I'm telling you, folks in that church were stroking out. They were having to get on oxygen quickly. I mean, it was not being well received. And so I finally, along with the pastor, sat down with the young man and tried to ascertain why it was that one, just, you know, theologically, what was his basis for lifting his hands. I actually knew it was what was in here. So I was actually more open to it than my co-pastor. But secondly, why did he feel compelled to do it on the front row? To which he said, it's just for me. I'm not trying to show off. I'm not trying to make a statement. It's just something that I personally enjoy doing. To which we said, well, we understand that. But it is being a distraction for others in the body. Maybe they're not as spiritual as you, but nonetheless, it is being distracting. It is causing some people anxiety. And so what we would like to suggest, since you're just doing it for you, is that you would, out of respect for your pastors, move from the front row to the back row. And since you'll be on the back row and you're just doing it for you and nobody else will be seeing you, you can lift your hands, you can shake a leg, you can do anything you want to do. That'll be fine with us. Can you believe it that he got angry and he felt like we were oppressing him and that we were inhibiting him simply because we asked him to geographically locate his backside somewhere else during the worship service? And then at that moment, I said, I thought it was just for you. And if it's just for you, you don't have to be on the front row. You can be on the back row. God sees you just as well on the back row as he does the front row. There's nothing more spiritual about one than the other. And so I'll come back to my point again. If you do it and you have biblical warrant for doing it, why do you do it? Do you do it because you want to honor the Lord? Or do you do it because you want to put on a show? Or is it the case that you're just so traditional, so stubborn, so stuck in the mud, that if God really did get a hold of you, you would sit on your hands to keep them from going up? Now, the key to all of this is what? The condition and motivation of your heart. Your heart. A couple of years ago, when we were having our 2020 conference at seminary, one of our speakers was a man by the name of C.J. Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney is a wonderful Christian brother who's also a kind of odd duck because he is a five-point charismatic Calvinist. And that, if you know your theological categories, that's an odd mix. It just is a little different and a little strange. But he's a wonderful brother. And so we are worshiping in our 2020 conference. And our 2020 conferences get pretty rambunctious, pretty exciting, pretty loose. And CJ is right behind me. He leans over and says, Brother Danny, as you know, I kind of out of a charismatic tradition. In our church, we get pretty expressive and happy in the Lord. And I personally really enjoy raising my hands, but I am here to serve you. And I am here to honor you. And I would not do one thing to dishonor you as my host. And so if I just need to put my hands in my pockets, that's just fine. I just wanted to make sure with you what would be appropriate. To which I said, CJ, we have lots of folks around here that express their love and worship for Jesus by lifting their hands, you just go right ahead and lift your hands all you want to. My point is this. His heart was right from the very beginning as to why he would do what he did. And if it was going to offend anyone, rather than try to say, I'm smarter than you and I'm more spiritual than you, which then, of course, means you're not, he would adjust himself to accommodate those where he was a guest. And I respect him so enormously for that. So we are indeed to honor the Lord, first of all, with our actions, but also with our words. For the second time, we are told to what? Bless the Lord. They are called to worship the Lord. Now, once more, I was thinking about this whole theme of worship, and so I pulled together, and I'll just note them very quickly. It's there in your notes, I believe, a number of definitions that different theologians and Bible teachers have given to worship. Ralph Martin says this. True worship is that exercise of the human spirit that confronts us with the mystery and the marvel of God, in whose presence the most appropriate and salutary response is adoring love. I like that. Horton Davies says it is the glad response of Christians to the holy redemptive love of God made known in Jesus Christ. I like that too. Evelyn Underwood just simply says that all its grades, worship and its kinds, it is the response of the creature to the eternal. And William Temple expands it somewhat and says this, worship quickens the conscience by the holiness of God. It feeds the mind with the truth of God. It purges the imagination by the beauty of God. And it opens the heart to the love of God, devotes the will to the purpose of God. And so as we bless him with our words, we are also hopefully worshiping him with our words as well. So we can worship him with our service. We can worship him with our prayers, our words. And then finally, we can also worship the Lord with our humility. Verse 3, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Do you notice what has changed here? In verse 1, we're blessing the Lord. In verse 2, we're blessing the Lord. Now in verse 3, the Lord is blessing us. And so again, as I was thinking about this, who is this God that we have been blessing but now turns to bless us? And so I went to our confession of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. And I looked up the articles that are there on God, and then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have them there in your notes. We'll just, as I read them out loud, you follow along with me, and we'll just consider it a matter of worshiping confession of our faith tonight. God, what do we believe? There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the Creator, Redeemer, Preserver, and Ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing. And His perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of His free creatures. To Him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. And brothers and sisters, that's a very good biblical summary of who God is. Well, what about God the Father? God as Father reigns with providential care over His universe, His creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of His grace. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And He is fatherly in His attitude toward all men. What about God the Son? Christ is the eternal Son of God. In His incarnation as Jesus Christ, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon Himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying Himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He is honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorious body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. And he now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. How about God the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. And he cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer unto the day of final redemption. And his presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and he empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. Psalm 134 closes then by briefly but clearly highlighting two marvelous attributes of this great God that we bless, who now in turn blesses us. First of all, we should acknowledge him as the Creator. It says there, the Lord who made heaven and earth. He just gives us a shorthand of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He takes us back in our study of the Psalter to Psalm 19. And as we'll see next week, Psalm 139. He is my maker if he is the maker of heaven and also of earth. And so we acknowledge he is worthy of our worship because he is our Creator. But secondly, he is worthy of our worship as we acknowledge him as our King. Bless you from Zion. You say, how do you get King out of that? Well, if you remember about 2 years ago, when we started our study of the Psalms, we not only studied Psalm 1, but we also studied Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, that wonderful messianic psalm, you have this verse, verse 6, God speaking, yes, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And so we are indeed blessed from Zion, because out of Zion comes Yahweh's King. Out of Zion comes his Son. And what does the New Testament do? It picks up on this very theme in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than even that of the blood of Abel. The song we sang tonight to begin our time of worship was done by Thane in my honor. You say, why? Well, he had noticed that in my notes that I had this as the conclusion of our study tonight. You say, well, why did you pick that song? Well, when I was 19, God got a hold of my life. I had not walked with the Lord as a teenager, but at the age of 19, God got up close and personal, and suddenly I felt clean and brand new. I experienced his forgiveness all over again, and I cannot describe to you the joys and the blessings of that next year as I just walked in the most intimate, innocent fellowship with my Lord. Well, the first Christian concert that I ever went to was in downtown Atlanta, and those of you my age and older will know this name. Makes me feel ancient. But it was conducted by a man by the name of Andre Crouch. Now, some of you might know the name, but how many of you ever been to an Andre Crouch concert? Let me see your hand. Okay. All right. There's just two of us. One of us. All right. My wife went with me, too. She wasn't my wife then, but she also went. And so I go downtown to downtown. It wasn't like the concerts I'd gone to previously. I actually was at the Led Zeppelin concert in the Atlanta Stadium where 80,000 people showed up to hear them sing. This is true confession. I never smoked pot. I never did weed. But I tell you what, I got enough that night from everybody else to last me for a lifetime. And so I'd gone to some concerts like that. But now here I am at a Christian concert. And it was wonderful. It was just absolutely wonderful. And one of the things that Andre Crouch did was he sang this little chorus. It wasn't very long, sort of like Psalm 117. And as we've seen tonight, Psalm 134, just very short, very simple. But at least for me at that time in my life, a very, very powerful message. It's in your notes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Why? Here's why. He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless His holy name. That's what worship is all about. That's what Psalm 134 is trying to teach us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these short verses. We use them tonight to kind of look at a number of things related to the theology and understanding of worship. And I pray that it's been helpful. It certainly was helpful to me and enlightened my mind and also stirred my heart. And Lord, the psalmist three times says, bless, bless, bless. But the third time, it is You who is blessing us. And it is You who's blessing us out of Zion. And as we learn from Your word, out of Zion came Your King, came Your Son, came our Savior, King Jesus. And so indeed, You have blessed us from Zion in an extraordinary way. May we then, in gratitude and thanksgiving and in love, bless Your holy name because You have done great things. Receive then our worship this evening, we pray, from a heart that is clean, from hands that are clean. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Wednesday night, Psalm 139, maybe the most majestic psalm in all the Psalter. I'll see you then.